You know, one of the most outstanding experiences that you will ever have in your walk with God is that wonderful day when a non-believer looks at you with a quizzical look, maybe with their head cocked a bit, and says these simple but profound words. What is it that makes you so different anyway? Boy, if you've never had that experience, it really is one that will blow your mind because you realize something. You've been caught in the act. You've been snagged, if you will, as one who really knows the Savior. And there is no greater testimony to the reality and power and presence of God than when our walk with God becomes contagious, if you will, when it becomes obvious, when it becomes not something we have to tell people about, but something that people see. You know, there's a passage of Scripture that I think provides us the shortest distance between two points as far as increasing the possibility of you having that experience of a non-believer seeing Jesus in you. Pretty simple stuff, but pretty profound. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says this, Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you might become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You know, I love that. Because let's face it, in our society, if you do all things without complaining and disputing, you are going to stand out like a sore thumb. You know, we in our culture tend to make fault-finding our national pastime. We speak the language of sarcasm like it was our native tongue. You know, the story is told about two hunters that went out duck hunting. And the one hunter was bragging to this other hunter about his new hunting dog. And, you know, some ducks came over and fired, and one of the ducks fell in the lake. He goes, now watch this dog in action. He goes, go get him, boy. And this dog jumps out of the boat, walks on water, picks up the duck, and brings it back, and plops it right into his master's lap. And he goes, pretty impressive, huh? And the other guy looked at him and said, well, too bad he can't swim. You know, we're experts at picking things apart and finding fault. But have you ever encountered somebody that was cut out of the opposite cloth? Well, someone that didn't complain, someone that didn't dispute, someone that didn't fault find, but someone who discovered and practiced what we could call the fine art of encouragement. Being able to come alongside someone else and to build them up and not tear them down. To be able to offer healing words, not caustic or cutting words in a situation. To be a person that sows seeds of peace rather than seeds of conflict. Oh, it's been said there's two kinds of people in this world. Some people who can brighten up a room when they come in and some people who can brighten up a room when they leave. How do we become the first instead of the last in that equation? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah. Chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, a study this morning that we could call the day of small beginnings, because we're going to talk quite a bit about God's work in the life of an individual that was, well, in desperate need of encouragement. And since you can't really share out of an empty bucket, we're going to see in our study this morning how God came along the Jewish governor, a man by the name of Zerubbabel. A fellow that had the unenviable task of overseeing the day-to-day affairs of this ragtag group of Jewish refugees who had come back from 70 years of exile in Babylon with a task not only of rebuilding the ruined city of Jerusalem, but restoring temple worship to rebuild the ruins of Solomon's temple and to make sure that the people of God could have as the centerpiece of their existence the proper worship of the true and living God. Well, this guy was definitely in over his head and definitely in need of encouragement. And as we see this morning in our study in Zechariah chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, how God came alongside and encouraged Zerubbabel, I think we're going to see a few pointers about how we can become people that become sources of encouragement in our world as well. And as we learn how to encourage rather than discourage, as we learn how to point out the work of God rather than all the things that are going wrong in this world, as we allow ourselves to be those who elevate people's point of view, not bring it down, I think we're going to discover a thing or two about how to truly shine as lights in this world for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I know that within the sound of my voice, there are people who came here today for one reason. They needed encouragement. This world is so discouraging. Boy, just a glance of the headlines or a perusal of a Drudge report is enough to just really bring us down. But you long to lift us up, Lord. You long to have us, our minds and our hearts focused on heavenly things, not on the things that are necessarily in the here and now. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be a time not only where you would build us up and encourage us and remind us of your timeless and amazing love for us, but I pray as well you would show us that your love is intended by you to be the gift that keeps on giving, and that we haven't truly received it until we've learned how to skillfully relate it to others. Oh, Lord, help us to become masters of that fine art of being an encouragement in the lives of others. And Lord, even as we study these things, I pray you would not only speak words of life to us, but even lay upon our hearts a vision of maybe a few people in our lives, maybe even those closest to us, that we can build up and encourage as well. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, to set the stage for you, if you were with us on Wednesday night as we began our journey into Zechariah chapter 4, we see in this section of Zechariah, and again, Zechariah chapters 1 through 6, if you've been with us in this book, contain a series of 8 visions that the prophet Zechariah was given. Zechariah was literally taken above and beyond the here and now and allowed to see what was going on among the people of God from a heavenly point of view. Well, we've worked our way almost beyond the halfway point of these 8 visions. And these visions have been really powerful. They reminded the people of God that God was present with them, that he was fully aware of what was going on, that he wasn't God aloof and uninvolved, but God invested and God intensely involved and intensely concerned about the lives of his people. We've seen how God had special words to share. First, with Joshua, who was the high priest, we saw this beautiful picture of how Joshua was cleansed from his sin, even though Satan, the ultimate prosecuting attorney, had an airtight case for why Joshua should never be allowed to have anything to do with the things of God. Well, we saw the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ taking place in heaven, where Jesus literally called Joshua a brand plucked from the fire and rebuked the accusations of Satan. We saw how the Lord forever lives to do the same thing for us, that Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, is not only risen from the dead, but is seated at the right hand of God and continually making intercession for us. 1 John chapter 2 says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there literally means a defense attorney. And boy, I'll tell you, if you've got Jesus as your public defender, you've got an awful lot of confidence in heaven's court. And again, God just beautifully forgave Joshua and clothed him with rich robes of righteousness. We talked about how the Lord clothes us with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks at us, he doesn't roll his eyes. When God looks at us, he doesn't say, oh, not them again. No, he looks at you and me as just as righteous as Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us. Not on the basis of anything we ever do for God, but on the basis of what he's done for us, his amazing grace. And so, having been commissioned, we saw Joshua the high priest given this amazing ministry. What Joshua was intended to do was to be a preview of coming attractions. He was supposed to be a picture to the people, not only of what God could do in a life, but also what God would yet do for the Jewish people. That he was going to be a picture of Messiah when he came, the branch, as we saw in chapter 3. Then as we moved into chapter 4, there was another vision, and it began with this odd picture that God painted for Zechariah. And Zechariah would have been very aware of the oddness of this picture because Zechariah was not only a priest, he was also not only a prophet, but also a priest. And so God showed him a picture of an interesting piece of furniture that was in the temple of God. It was the golden lampstand. It was not only a lampstand that was designed to illuminate the inner part of the temple where the priest would offer sacrifice and so forth, but this beautiful lampstand was to be a picture that Israel was to be the light of the world, that they were to be the shining example of who God was and to open the eyes of people in darkness. Well, this lampstand was really interesting because it had a remarkably different character to it. You see, one of the most tedious jobs, if you were going to be a priest, was making sure that lampstand, in the day before, you know, AA batteries and so forth, had enough power to keep going. That power came from a very meticulously composed kind of olive oil. And you always had to make sure that the olive oil was there in the lamp. The lamp was never to go out. If it went out, man, if you were a priest and you let that happen on your shift, you messed up big time. So, again, a guy like Zechariah was probably familiar with that duty. And, boy, you know, going in there and making sure that this thing was always operating, making sure there was always oil there. I'm sure at first it was exciting, but like everything else, it became routine, maybe dull, maybe boring. Maybe a burden after a while. But this vision that we saw in chapter 4 of Zechariah on Wednesday night was remarkable in that we saw a lampstand. But we saw a vision of a lampstand, God showing his people this lampstand, with one thing conspicuously absent. God constructed this heavenly lampstand in a way where no priest was needed. That God would supply the oil of this lampstand directly in a supernatural way. And we saw this beautiful picture of an illustration of an amazing spiritual truth that you and I have to have under our belt if we're going to live fruitful Christian lives. Verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 4 said this: "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," again, the civic leader, the governor over the people of Israel, "not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Well, you've probably heard those words before. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Maybe you've even sung them in a praise song. But what does it really mean? Well, what it means is this overwhelming task that was given to Zerubbabel to, again, see the temple of God rebuilt, was going to be accomplished not by, say, organizing a huge committee. That's what the idea of not by might means. Might means, you know, again, having an army go before you and do something. And a lot of things have happened in this world through military might. The idea of not by power tends to, in the Hebrew, carry the idea of force of personality. In other words, we believe that great things can be done through a great man who comes on the scene and a greatly talented individual that rallies others to his cause. No, God says, I'm not going to do it that way. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This thing is going to happen by my spirit. And boy, I bet that was an eye-opener for Zerubbabel right now, because if you remember the history that's involved here, when this group of Jewish exiles came back, their first desire was to see the temple rebuilt. In fact, King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire was so impressed that God had spoken of him in the prophecies of Isaiah 170 years before he was a twinkle in his mama's eye, that he said, when you go back there, your number one job is rebuilding this temple. So they went back and they rebuilt the foundation of the temple. They came back and they saw the ruins that were previously the glories of Solomon's temple. And they rebuilt this foundation. And for the young bucks, that was exciting. The youngsters that were there were just overwhelmed. They go, oh man, we rebuilt this foundation of the temple. But the old guard, they just sat there and they drew a heavy sigh. And they looked at this thing and they said, this is never going to be like it was in the old. Oh, let me tell you how glorious Solomon's temple was. Oh, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This little piddly thing is not going to amount to anything. And so from that discouragement within, the fact that the local natives there weren't really too wild about the Jews coming back in the first place, let alone building their temple. And the fact that politics in the Medo-Persian Empire had changed, so Cyrus was no longer on the throne. Another fellow, Darius, was running the show, didn't really pay much attention to prophecy. Well, the work ground to a halt. And even though they had established this foundation, the temple itself laid ruin, laid in waste for 14 years. Now, try to imagine being Zerubbabel at that point. You're called by God to come back for this awesome, great work. It seemed like it was going great guns, and then, man, everything's gone wrong. Everything has fallen apart. And then God comes to you. After 14 years of futility, you know, waking up every morning, looking in the mirror, and you think you got the big L on your forehead. I'm a loser. You know, I've let God down. I've let God's people down. Boy, I'm going to go down in history as a real dud when it's all said and done. After 14 years of this, God says, you know what? I've put you in a perfect place. I've put you in a perfect place because when this thing happens, you're going to know it's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And notice in verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Now, some people think this is just poetic license on the part of God. Like, oh, yeah, the mountains of our troubles. Some scholars say, you know, mountains in Scripture represent nations. And so God was even going to change the politics to be able to accomplish his goals here. And then people go, oh, well, you know, that's great. But, you know, I think the mountain being referred to, the most obvious interpretation of this is the mountain of rubble that they saw that was previously Solomon's temple. I mean, it was just this big, ugly mass of nothing. And it mocked them every day. Every time they walked by there and they saw the foundation in place, but they saw, you know, what had previously just been like, say, a trip to the Louvre Museum, a trip to one of the most glorious and most wonderful places you've ever seen. When I was in Los Angeles, I had the opportunity to go to the J. Paul Getty Museum. And boy, you go to that place, you not only see these amazing works of art, you see this amazing architecture that surrounds it. Just imagine if that place got bombed and it was just nothing but rubble. Every time you walked by there, it was just a testimony to frustration. And yet God says, you know what? That great mountain that you think will never be removed, that great mountain that you think is just a problem too big and has been there too long and nothing is ever going to change, it's going to become a plain. I don't know if you've got mountains in your life like that. Maybe there's an area in your life that you've really struggled with. Maybe it's a relationship that has just always just been a thorn in your side. Maybe it's a frustrating set of circumstances on the job that you just think is never, ever going to change. Maybe it's even something even more personal than that. Maybe it's just feeling like your life really matters, that it really amounts to something, you know, that there really needs to be more to your life than news, weather, and sports, and yet you just feel like you're spinning your wheels. You know, you just feel like you're never really going to get it together and get growing as a Christian. These things just seem like insurmountable mountains. And you know what God says? When you get to that place where that mountain seems insurmountable, when you get to that place where you've tried everything and nothing's worked, when you've read all the books, when you've gone to all the seminars, when you've heard all the sermons, and you finally come to the end of it all and just go, God, unless you do something here, it's just not going to happen. God says, perfect. I've got you right where you need to be. Because God not only promises Zerubbabel that this thing's going to happen, he says that you shall bring forth the capstone, that is, the final piece of this puzzle, the crowning piece of architecture that's going to complete this temple building with shouts of grace, grace to it. I mean, what God is saying to Zerubbabel here is, look, when this happens, don't worry about pulling a muscle, patting yourself on the back. You're going to realize it was me. You're going to realize it was a work that I've truly done. Oh, you know, I got to tell you something, a little inside baseball knowledge as far as ministry is concerned. There's a lot of people get into ministry with a vision in their hearts. They want a big church. They want to see seats filled. They want to see expansion, you know, because, again, we tend to define bigger as better. You know, we don't say so much more that cleanliness is next to godliness. We think that bigness is next to godliness. And some people really go for big. But you know, if God's not in it, you can go for big. You don't necessarily have to be a spirit-filled or spirit-led individual to have a big church. A.W. Tozer, the great Christian writer, once commented that all you really need to be is a good administrator and a shrewd judge of human nature and psychology, and you can build a big church. But here's the problem. When you build something big like that, when you get everybody all hyped and excited, when it's built on this foundation of, oh, we're going to do this big thing, and it's by might, and it's by power, and by personality and program and so forth, and following these time-tested principles, because you went to a seminar at this huge church and said, you do it this way, you can do it, you can build it. But guess what? Once you build it, you got to keep it going. And that's where it gets exhausting. You know, Chuck Smith always said, if you strive to gain, you're going to strive to maintain. You know, and that striving ends up burning people out. You wonder why you always hear about these pastors that somehow flip out and go off the deep end and so on. I think it's because they built something by might or by power. And after a while, they just ran out of steam. They ran out of gas. They burned out. Well, what a beautiful thing. When the Lord builds the house, you know, again, the psalm tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, they do labor in vain who build it. And the same thing is true in our lives. If God does a work within your life, if Jesus Christ, through the power of his Spirit, ministering his word to your life, does a work within your life, not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit, you fall in love with Jesus Christ, he reveals himself to you, he causes his word to start jumping off the page at you in your own life, you become excited about Christ, not because some bozo like me behind a pulpit is excited about it, but because you yourself have tasted and seen that the Lord's good. When that happens, man, God's going to do a work in your life. And when that work goes down in your life and that non-believer comes to you and says to you, why are you so different? You know what? You're going to be sitting there going, wow, not by might or by power, but by God's Spirit. Grace to it. You've done a work within my life by grace. So this powerful message to Zerubbabel, but you know, again, we can get, you know, kind of excited about that because we know, like Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. We know that temple was going to be rebuilt. We know that it was going to be restored. We know that this thing was going to be a success, but Zerubbabel didn't know that. All he had was 16 years, 2 years of a great start, and 14 years of futility. How in the world could he be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was really going to come through? Well, look at verse 8. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, again, Zechariah speaking here, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, some really powerful insights into encouragement here. And some of them are subtle. You might miss them if you're not careful. So let's slow down and take this a step at a time. Notice the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. Well, the first word of encouragement, I think, that God gave to this governor was this, Zerubbabel, I know you by name. I know you by name. Do you know that God knows you by name? Do you know that? You know, sometimes we tend to think that God, you know, has such bigger fish to fry in the universe. How could he possibly pay attention to little old me? You know, we tend to think, well, you know, when we get to heaven, and you know, we're going to be just obviously happy that we're there. But sometimes we have this vision of heaven and being before the throne of God with myriads and myriads of people, 10,000 times 10,000. It's like this big auditorium, a big stadium. I don't know if you've ever been in a big stadium event. I remember going to a concert once in Southern California at this huge stadium, and the act was down at the far end of the stadium that I was at, and it just looked like a little postcard down there with these little guys running back and forth, you know, and we tend to think that heaven's going to be like that. We're going to be back there in the cheap seats, and Jesus is way down there, but oh yeah, we can see him, but yeah, hand me the binoculars, I want to see Jesus, you know, and but, you know, there's this idea that, you know, the good seats, right? That's for Billy Graham. You know, that's for the heavy hitters. You know, that's for people with saint before their name. They're up front. But just regular schmoes like us, you know, we're just happy to be there. Just, you know, waiting for the concession guy to come by. You know, heavenly hot dogs. We'll gain a pound. It'd be great. You know, but the bottom line is this. Heaven doesn't work that way. God knows you, and he knows you. But well, how could God possibly be able to interact with me individually by name? Well, when you doubt that, here's your problem. You got too small a God. You know, the wonderful thing about God is this, that God is everywhere. He's everywhere at once. Psalm 139, King David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," literally hell beneath, "you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your right hand will hold me, and in your right hand will guide me." You know, the thing I love about that is this. God is everywhere. You can't outrun him. You can't get away from him. And you know what? He's not only everywhere in the big sense of the term, just as real on the moon right now as he is here. He's also imminent, intimate, individually involved with our lives. Jesus said that God is so invested in your life. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. Now, that's serious trivia when you stop and think about it. You know, and God's got it you know, right there on file. He doesn't have to look it up. He goes, "Oh, yes, God. Yeah, he had X amount of hairs yesterday, and boy, it's changed today. You know, it's changing. It's great." But God's paying attention, and I guess the point that we're trying to make here is this. God knew Zerubbabel by name. God called him by name, and that had to be very, very encouraging. Could you imagine how encouraged you would be if Jesus were to appear to you and call you by name? You really know me, Lord. You really know what's going on. I know that sounds really silly in a sense. Of course God knows what's going on, but when he makes that real to you, boy, I don't think there's anything more encouraging than that, that you aren't a face in the crowd. You aren't just a ticket in the cheap seats. That when you get to heaven, because God is so infinite, so vast, and yet so imminent, it's going to seem to you like heaven is just about you and Jesus one-on-one. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent." You're going to have that one-on-one time with God because he knows your name. Oh, beautiful passage in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 43, if you're finding yourself feeling discouraged, you find yourself needing a bit of encouragement, boy, remember this one. Isaiah 43 and verse 1 says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." God calls us by name. You know, some of you Bible scholar types out there say, "Well, you know, that's what God said to Israel there. He calls them by name. You know, I don't know if he calls me by name." Well, let's go New Testament then. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Listen to this reward that Jesus promised to those who overcome, those who put their faith and their trust in him as their Savior. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." You understand something about this? God not only knows your name right now, your given name right now. You know, let's face it, we give people names for all kinds of funky reasons in this world. You know, I mean, maybe there's some relative that your folks wanted to honor. You know, again, my full name is Ralph Scott Richards. I was named after my grandfather, Ralph Osborne. And, you know, again, I just consider that a real honor because my grandfather was just an amazing guy. You know, but there's people, you know, then you see those lists every year of popular names, and it's usually because of some popular individual that, you know, people like. I just don't know how many baby Beyoncés have been born this year, but probably quite a few. You know, but the bottom line, though, is this. We give people all kinds of names for all kinds of silly reasons. We like the sound of a name. Maybe there was someone that we admired in school that had that name. Maybe, you know, your spouse said, "Oh, I really want to name our child this." And you go, "No, I knew that guy like that in school, and he was just irritating. We can't have that name." We name names for a lot of different reasons, but when God names you, it's for a purpose. It's to express the fullness of the work that he's done within your life. And someday, when you and I get to heaven, we won't know that name till we get there, but God's going to hand you a white stone. A white stone, by the way, in that culture, was something they would give to somebody who was acquitted in a trial. You need a white stone that says you've been acquitted, your sins are forgiven. And on that white stone, you're also going to see that not only are you in heaven because your sins were forgiven, you are in heaven because God used you in a powerful and profound way in this world, and that in eternity, he even has a greater plan for you. That name is going to embody. He knows you by name. In fact, he knows you by a name you don't even know yet, but is going to be something that's going to bring glory to him for all eternity. Notice as well, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Now here's another point of encouragement. God not only knows us personally, but he is involved in a process in our hearts and lives that he is invested in for the long haul. God didn't say, you know, when he looked at you and said, well, you know, maybe I'll save him. Maybe, well, okay, we'll save him on a trial basis here. And we'll see if it works out. We'll give him a little salvation, see how they do with it. If they blow it, then they're out. You know, no, that's not how God works. God has a fullness of a plan for you and me. And he's not going to quit working on us until it is fulfilled. Just like Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple. I've probably heard that. He goes, yeah, I did that, but not much has happened since. But God says, you know what? I who see the end from the beginning tell you this, his hands shall also finish it. What you start in God, he's going to finish. He's going to complete it. Philippians 1:6. Boy, you run into somebody who feels like they're spiritually stuck in the mud. You feel, run into somebody who feels like, well, maybe, you know, God, you know, has put me on the shelf and, you know, that there's not. No, Philippians 1:6 says this, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I realize that that's either the most encouraging thing you've ever heard or the scariest thing you've ever heard. Because if you genuinely want to know God, if you genuinely want to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, if you genuinely want to be a person who is born again and has that new creature in Christ status, if you want to be the kind of person that even a non-believer looks at and says, what makes you so different? Guess what? God wants that for your life more than what you wanted. And he's going to do it. And he isn't going to quit working on you until it's done. Now, the scary news is this. If you're comfortable with compromised Christianity, God's not going to leave you there. And he's going to continue to work on your life, and he's going to continue to bring things into your life. He's going to continue to draw you with loving kindness and compassion. Don't get me wrong, he loves to do that. But if it's going to take a trip to his woodshed, he's going to do that as well. You know, whether it's blessing or whether it's blasting, God's going to get the construction work done. You know, I just discovered over the years, I mean, I don't think this is any, you know, deep spirituality on my part, but it's far easier for me if I just say, okay, God, whatever you want to do in my life, you do it. You know, because if I try dragging my feet or going kicking and screaming, I discovered something. I'm going to go anyway. He's going to get it done. You know, there was an old spiritual that said, your feet's too short to run from God. You know, you can't. He's going to do it. And he's going to finally bring you around to his point of view. So why fight it? Why not just surrender to that right now? You're never going to win that battle. Again, what he said to Zerubbabel was this. You think this thing's stuck in the mud. You think it's never going to happen. But I've put this delay in here to teach you one thing. It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit. Once you get that under your belt, you're going to see this project come to pass. Well, how do you know? How do you really know? You know, how do you really know that God's going to do all of that? I mean, all that sounds encouraging. Oh, yeah, Scott, you say that God knows my name. You say, Scott, yeah, it's encouraging that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ. Yeah, oh, yeah, that's really encouraging. How do I really know that it's going to happen? Isn't that wishful thinking? No, it's not. You know, again, it's not a leap into the dark. When we are called to trust God, it's always a step into the light. Look at this last line here. It says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You see, God always puts his stamp of ownership on any message that he sends. Any message that he sends, he makes sure we know it comes from him. How? One of the greatest ways that we can know that the promises that we find in this book are real and true and applicable to our lives is that it's validated by predictive prophecy. By predictive prophecy. You know, again, God throws down this standard for taking his word seriously vividly in the book of Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 8. There we read, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Yeah, God knows what he's dealing with when he's dealing with people like us. He knows how inclined we are to unbelief. He knows how inclined we are to keep his word at a distance. He knows that when, you know, the heat's on and we're starting to feel convicted, you know, he knows that we are kind of like, well, but how do I really know God said that? Well, there's a lot of cafeteria Christians around these days, even in the church. And by cafeteria Christians, what I mean is this. They come to the Bible and they go, ooh, I like this part, but I'm not sure I like this part. I like, you know, the endless chocolate waterfall over here, this verse in the buffet. But the Brussels sprouts over here, not so much. You know, I don't think God inspires Brussels sprouts. I don't think God created them in the first place. You know, when I was a kid, I thought that, you know, that was proof we live in a fallen world. Brussels sprouts, ugh, you know. And so even as believers, sometimes we say, well, I like this, but I don't like that. You know, I think this was inspired. That was not. How do we know this is really true? How do we know this is really valid? Well, one of the proofs positive that we can take the Bible as the Word of God, as it claims to be, not man's word about God, but God's word to man, is its track record of predictive prophecy. And no holy book of any other religion you want to name can present this same credential. Consider, at the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 103 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in his first coming. Dr. Peter Stoner, in a book called Science Speaks, Dr. Stoner is a professor of statistics, and he did a statistical analysis on what the odds were of one individual fulfilling even 8 major messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled at his first coming would be. He came to the conclusion it was this: 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now that's a very large number. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. How large a number is that? If you were to take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, you could create a mass that would cover the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep. Now, the odds of one person fulfilling even 8 major messianic prophecies would be the same, Dr. Stoner writes in his book, as approaching that Texas-sized mass of silver dollars, having one of the silver dollars marked with an X, thrown anywhere inside the state of Texas, stirring the whole mass thoroughly, then blindfolding you at the border and saying, if you pick the silver dollar with the X on it, you can have the whole bunch. Odds only slightly less than winning the Powerball, I think, but you might be willing to do it. You know, the idea that, you know, this could be your big payoff. So imagine, you know, you're wandering around, you're wading through the silver dollars, and maybe you get to Midland, Odessa, and you say, oh, I've had enough of this. And you reach on down about 1.5 feet deep, and you grab one of the silver dollars down there, and you pull it up. You hold up this one. It's the one marked with an X. What would the reaction of people be? The odds of that happening? Just astronomical against it. The only way that you could have done that was if the game was rigged. Exactly. God rigged the game. When Jesus fulfilled 8 major messianic prophecies, the odds against it were so tremendous, it was only the divine intervention of God that allowed that to happen. And we're talking about 8. You know, we're not talking about 103. Again, God stacked the deck. And when we look at the prophecies of Jesus' first coming, we can know something else. There are over twice as many prophecies concerning Jesus' second coming that have yet to be fulfilled. And yet, because we know the first ones were fulfilled, we can have great confidence he's going to do all the ones regarding the second coming and everything in between. Catch this, including all the promises he's made for your life. He's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it. Then you say, Scott, well, you know, that's a bully for Zerubbabel. You know, he gets this personal prophecy. You know, that's great. You know, Zechariah comes on the scene and says, yeah, you're going to finish the building and all that other stuff. God hasn't given me any personal prophecies. God hasn't given me any personal predictions for my life. How in the world can I find encouragement in that? Well, here's how you find encouragement in that. You're wrong. God has given you personal prophecies, predictions about what he's going to do in your life. The first personal prophecy I'd share with you is your destination in this life. John chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," here's the prediction, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Yeah, see, God's given you that personal prediction. I find that incredibly encouraging. My eternal destiny is not a question of, gee, I hope so, or man, I hope I make it. No, Jesus himself said, "I've prepared a place for you, and when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me. You're going to be with me, and you're never going to leave me." I mean, that is an amazing prediction in Scripture, and it applies to you and to me. We have this prophecy of direction for our lives. We also got a prophecy of discipline within our lives. Did you know that? The God who began that good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. How faithful? Boy, I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says about this. You want another personal prophecy that applies to your life? Listen to this. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Your whole life is going to be set aside for God's glory. Body, soul, and spirit. Everything about you is going to bring glory to God. Faithful is he who calls you, who's also going to do it. You know what? Beautiful insight here. It's not a question of spiritual elbow grease, gang. It's not a question of you being more disciplined or more committed or, you know, than the average bear. God is the one who's going to do this. And we get to cooperate in the work. What an exciting thing it is when you learn to greet your day with these words, "God, what are you up to? I want to be a part of it." When you greet the day by saying, "Here is a great, great opportunity, Lord, for me to grow in your grace and knowledge. It's called today. Please teach me what it means to walk with you in the circumstances I'm in right now." Beautiful. Because God's going to fulfill that prediction. He's faithful. He's also going to do it. So, you and I have a direction. We've got discipline within our lives, but we've also got a beautiful destination. What does God predict is going to be true for you and me when he is done with us? Oh, I don't think it'd be said any more simply than what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know," and that word "know" there means as a certainty, not a good guess or gee, we hope so. It means to know like you knew the sun came up this morning. "We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." A prediction for your life. Someday, no matter how messed up you think you are, No matter how much of just a closet case you might think you are. You think you're just this mess that is never going to get straightened out. God says, when I'm done with you, your life is going to bear the very character of Jesus Christ. If you just like him. Now, I'm not saying this to get you pumped up. I'm not saying this because, you know, again, a motivational speaker or something like that. You know, like the Geico ad with Pinocchio. I see untapped potential. There goes the note. I'm not saying that because I'm trying to make you feel good. I'm trying to tell you this because God predicts this to be true about your life. And God is always right. How do you be an encourager? How can you make sure you're not part of the problem, but part of the solution? Here's what you do. You come to God. You receive his love. You release control of your life to the Lord today and say, your plans for my life, Lord, are better than my plans. Even if I can't see it in the here and now. If you're struggling and life doesn't make sense, well, this should be an incredible encouragement to you because Zerubbabel's condition tells you, you ain't alone. You might not see what God's doing on the outside, but he's got that same message for you, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, I'm going to do a work in you. And when I finish that work, you're going to shout out, grace, grace, grace to it, God's unmerited favor. Oh, I can't think of any better way to finish this encouraging message with this encouraging statement we find in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for that amen on the end of that statement. What a beautiful thing it is to know that you love us and that you have a plan for our lives. And even during those times where we may feel spiritually stuck in the mud, where we just don't feel like we're going to make it at all, I thank you, Lord, that you have that perfect plan and that perfect will. Lord, I pray for those who've come here and they desperately need to be encouraged in their walk with you. Lord, you speak to their hearts. I can't speak to their hearts, but your spirit sure can. And I pray that the word that we've explored today and how you worked in the life of this man, Zerubbabel, would come alongside of them and let them know that you're doing a very similar work within them and that you are a God that doesn't work en masse. You don't believe in mass evangelism. You don't believe in mass church growth. You do it one heart at a time. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come alongside those that are needing encouragement and encourage them. Let them know that you're faithful and you're also going to do whatever's necessary to work your glorious plan and purpose in our lives. Father, I pray for those that maybe have wandered away. I've gotten so tired of life and tired of being bruised and beat up that Lord, they've just given up hope that you could work within them. I pray that they would just simply turn back to you now. Realize it's hard to kick against the goads, that you aren't going to change the subject, that you're not going to look away from them until they finally surrender. Lord, I pray they would know that glorious surrender this morning. Just saying, Lord, I want your will in my life. I'm so tired of my own. You accomplish your good and perfect will. And Father, for those who are perhaps here today that have never been touched by your love before, maybe you're speaking to their hearts and saying, this is the day for you to get right with me. Invite me into your life. Make these good and precious promises real in your life. I pray they would realize that's why Jesus died on the cross, to pay the price for their sins so that they could become children of God. I pray that just in the privacy of their heart, they would simply turn to you and say, Lord, I believe you gave your son to die for me. I ask you to forgive my sins, the sins that put your son on the cross. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I give my heart to you, Lord, and I invite you to be my Lord. Come into my heart this day. In Jesus' name, amen.